Today we are going to finish our series that we've been doing on Q&A, a bunch of questions that I've got from you. And I've had a lot of fun answering a bunch of them, and some of them that I haven't thought about in a long time. And it's been good to study and go through and try and communicate them, and I've enjoyed doing that. As we do that, we ask some of these questions, and today we're going to dive into some questions that are about the Bible and how we interpret the Bible. One of the dangers that we have, one of the things that I worry about, is that as Christians, we take some of the issues and make them forefront in our lives. That as we search the scriptures for truth, and we are excited about that, and it's a good thing, it's important to look at what we believe and why we believe it, that sometimes we have the tendency to drift from what's really important and to make important in our lives some of the things that are less important in Scripture, some of the positions that we hold on issues. And some of those positions are fairly tenuous. Some of them are areas in Scripture that aren't really that clear, and yet we make them in our lives some of the most important things. And what happens is sometimes the things that we stand against, or the positions that we hold, become the things that are most publicized, that we're most known for. We become known for the things that we stand against. We become known for the rules, the things that we say that you shouldn't do. And all of these things become the picture that sometimes the outside world see of us as Christians, and sometimes that we identify ourselves based on, instead of what's truly important. And what I want to say to you today is that people who really understand and believe the Bible are people who love and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I want to cut right to that depth, that people who really understand and believe the Bible are people who love and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, there are plenty of people who understand the Bible, understand the words, understand the text, the grammar, the social and historical context, and yet choose not to believe in Jesus. And that's a choice that all of us have. But if we really want to understand and believe in this book, in this series of books, then we need to understand that where we're driving to is that this book points us towards Jesus. The Bible points us towards Jesus. And ultimately, if we really understand it and we say we really believe it, we're Bible-believing Christians, then what that is going to mean is that it points us towards Jesus, and we love and follow him as our Lord and Savior. Not that we hold certain positions on certain issues. Not that we're part of a certain political view. Not that we have certain views on morality, although all those things might be important. But that ultimately, the Bible points us towards a person. The Word of God, lowercase Word of God, the Bible points us to the capital W, Word of God, Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God, the image of the invisible God, the one who, if we ever wondered, what is it that God looks like? How does he act? What would he do? We see in the person of Jesus Christ. And whatever our stance on certain issues are, and however we interpret certain passages, we can't lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of the fact that this is not just a book about how you should think about this or that or the other thing, and what position you should take on a series of different social or moral or political issues, although all those things are important. Ultimately, if this book doesn't drive us towards Jesus Christ, then we've missed the whole point. And we know that in our society, the Bible is often strapped with a lot of stereotypes. Maybe you've heard some of this. The Bible's sexist, anti-gay, pro-war, anti-intellectual, anti-environment, anti-Arab, narrow-minded, intolerant, politically conservative, or unscientific. Ever heard any of those? We become, unfortunately, known less and less for what we actually stand for, and oftentimes who the Christian community is supposed to be. And the sad thing is that often the way that we often live, act, and talk out in the world reinforces some of those stereotypes. And again, we find ourselves distracted on all sorts of issues and making sure that it is known what we believe about this, that, or the other thing, that we forget about the importance of relationships with people. We exalt our doctrines or our dogmas above our relationships to people. And sadly, we've often missed the point, making the Bible, again, about dogma. We've made it a rule book. We've made it about issues. We've used it to exclude people and keep people out of community instead of bringing them in. We've used it to prove our own points instead of investigate what's actually there. We've sometimes made doctrine more important than the people we're trying to reach, even though the doctrine of the Bible says that the most important thing is loving God and loving people. And so today, I just want to make it clear, as we wrap up this series, as we ask these questions, all good questions, all questions that should be asked, and we should search for answers, that we don't want to miss the point that people who really understand and believe the Bible are people who love and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that the Bible ultimately points us towards Jesus Christ, shows us what God is like. Jesus dealt with people who got issue-oriented all the time and people who got rather upset with him and how he acted, because he often acted in ways that just threw out the window the rules and the way that they viewed Scripture. He often confronted the Pharisees who would come and say, "What you're doing is not what the Bible says you're supposed to do." In John 5, we have one of those instances, and Jesus has just healed people on the Sabbath. He's done something good for people. He's loved them in a very practical way, restored them, brought them back into community. And the Pharisees, they say, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to lift certain things. You're not supposed to go certain places. You're not supposed to act this way. And so it says that they began to persecute Jesus. And they would say, "You're not following the Bible. Don't you know that there is this law in the Bible called the Sabbath? You're not supposed to do any work on Sabbath. Just rest and enjoy what God has given you." And Jesus is doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response in John 5, verse 39 to 40, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." For all that they knew of their Scriptures, hardworking people who were devoted to the text of their Bible, who believed it was God's word to them, who tried to follow it by the letter of the law, Jesus turns to them and says, "Here's your problem. You're looking into this book so that it will give you life. You think you'll find life in here. Yet what you don't understand is that this whole thing points to me, and I am the one who gives you eternal life. This points to a person. It points to a God who loves you. And yet you're looking for just these words on the page, rules that you live by, to give you that life. You refuse to come to me to have life." We want to make sure that as we ask good questions and as we investigate and as we take the Bible very seriously and try to figure out what it says on a whole number of issues, that we never miss the point. That where we drive true life, what our hope rests on, is not our positions on issues or the text on the page, but in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that the words on these pages point us towards him and show us what he's like and what he taught and ultimately what he did for us on the cross and through the resurrection. So over the next few minutes, I want to take some of the questions and I want to talk a little bit, hopefully steer us in the right direction of how we might approach the Bible. And there's so much we could say on this, and by no means are we going into all of that today. Just a few points that hopefully help to keep us on track so that we don't get distracted by some of these issues to the point where it distracts us from the relationship we're supposed to have with God and with other people. And here's the first thing. When we approach the Bible, we read the Bible literally, even when we don't. We read the Bible literally, even when we don't. And that idea that we read the Bible literally is something that has been a big part of evangelical Christianity. And you've probably heard that. If you grew up in the church, if you spent time, that we read the Bible literally. And this is literally the most important thing that I could ever teach you. Just kidding, it's not. But in our culture, we have completely lost the meaning of the word literally, haven't we? I mean, we use it to mean exactly the opposite of what it actually means, don't we? I am literally so hungry I could eat a cow. No, I'm figuratively so hungry that I could eat a cow. I'm not literally. And yet we use the word literally now for emphasis, just so that people get it literally. You gotta hear me. This is literal. And we've done something similar when it comes to the Bible. We've talked about how we have to read the Bible literally. And some of us have taken that to mean we just take it straight off the page exactly as it sounds, exactly what it says, woodenly, and that's how we interpret it. And that was never the intention of what it means to read the Bible literally. There was a time in Christian history when you had the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church was the worldwide church. And the priests and popes told everyone what they were supposed to think and do and all these kinds of things. And there were a bunch of people who come and said, maybe we should all have access to our own Bible, and we should all be able to read it for ourselves so that we're not just getting it secondhand, but we can actually investigate what the Bible says. And so that happened, and that's part of how the Protestant church came into being. And people started reading the Bible, and one of the concerns was is that as we read our Bibles ourselves, sometimes what happens is we come up with some weird and wild stuff. Because the Bible's kind of a hard book, and there's some weird and wacky stuff in there, isn't there? You ever been reading something? I have no idea what that means. And part of the problem was, as more and more people started reading our Bibles, there were all kinds of different ways of interpreting it. And so one of the ways that some of the theologians came up with to talk about it was, we need to read the Bible literally. And what they meant by that was, we need to seek the original intent of the text, the authorial intent. When the author wrote this to a certain people, what were they thinking? What were they trying to convey? What is the meaning they wanted to put forth? Not the meaning that I come up with. And people were coming up with all sorts of crazy stuff. People still do. They allegorize. They say, hey, this isn't really talking about that. It's talking about this, and on and on and on and on. When we read the Bible literally, it means we need to get back to investigating what is the original intent of the author who wrote whatever it is that we are reading. So let me give you an example of a question and how we might answer it. In multiple places throughout Revelation, it talks about 144,000 followers who will go to heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses take this number at face value and ignore any symbolism. Why don't evangelicals? Why don't evangelicals ignore the symbolism? Because we shouldn't ignore symbolism if there's symbolism there. And what it means to read the Bible literally is not to say, hey, there's never any symbolism, there's never any metaphors, there's no literary devices, let's just rip it out. No, it's to say if there's symbolism there, we want to acknowledge it and interpret it the way that it's supposed to be interpreted. If there's a metaphor, we want to interpret that metaphor the way that it's supposed to be interpreted. It means this, that when we read the Psalms, poetry, we're going to read it very differently than we're going to read a book like Revelation. Revelation is highly symbolic. It's highly political. It has all kinds of crazy symbolism that all meant something to the original audience. They understood it. It was part of their culture and how they wrote, at least at certain times. And so our job is to say, what is there? What's the intent? And then to interpret it the way that it's supposed to be. It was always intended to be interpreted. And so for 144,000, what does it mean? You have this heavenly view of this apocalyptic vision, and it talks about 144,000 believers in this heavenly realm worshiping God, and it comes up a couple different times in the book of Revelation, and sometimes it's just called a great crowd or a great multitude. I think it's the same. It's talking about the same people. Here's what Hank Hanegraaff says. He says, it represents true Israel. Not by nationality, but by spirituality. Not by circumcision of the flesh, but by circumcision of the heart. It is a number that represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb, multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel, times 1,000. The figurative use of the number 12 and its multiples is well established in biblical history. If you're reading the book of Revelation, you need to know that all the numbers are symbolic. And they all mean something. They don't just pick random numbers out. And it doesn't mean that there's only 144,000 people in heaven. And what Hanegraaff says is that 12 is a significant number all throughout Scripture. In fact, 12 in Bible times and in the tradition of the Israelites, it's the number of enough or complete. We have everybody. And so when it's 144,000, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. You have the 12 apostles, the people who started the church, God's people. Times together by 1,000. Why 1,000? Because that's the way that they would express a whole lot of people. You say, well, that doesn't seem like that many people to us. We have much bigger numbers. We have millions and billions and trillions. But in the first century, they didn't necessarily have those concepts. They weren't thinking millions and billions. They didn't have words for that. And so they'd often use multipliers, like 1,000. And what the author, John, is trying to get across here is that everybody who's supposed to be there is there. All of God's people. 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a huge group of people. They're all there. And so as we look at it, we don't say, well, there was exactly 144,000. Not, 143,999 people. It's symbolic. It's rich for saying everybody in God's family is there. Everybody that's supposed to be there is there. 12 is a number of completeness, and 1,000 is a multiplier for emphasis. This huge crowd. And so we need to get, again, to what the author is driving us towards, not just towards a wooden translation where we take it off the page. So here's another example, a slightly different kind of question. We read that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet recently I've been reading some of the stories in Samuel, and some of the things he did were pretty bad. I know he repented and God forgave him, but it really made me wonder if some of the other kings in the Bible were so bad, why wasn't he among them? Is it because he always repented and they didn't? I'm sure in some ways we wouldn't want to emulate him. And it's a really good question. Thinking of King David, it says in a couple of places in Scripture that he was a man after God's own heart. And certainly he was a great king. He had military conquest for the nation of Israel. He was promised by God that his line would continue forever, and he would have this kingly line that one day Jesus himself comes from, and all these wonderful things. And yet, we read through Scripture and we say, how could David be a man after God's own heart? He's an adulterer. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He does some good things, but he also does some really bad things. Are we really supposed to emulate him? Are we supposed to be like this King David, this adulterer and murderer? That sounds horrible. And why is it that he is a man after God's own heart when there are plenty of other people who do some good things and some rotten things? The first thing we have to realize is that in Scripture, the Bible is a lot, in some ways, like other books that you might read or even your favorite movie in this. The characters that we read about in the Scriptures are flawed. You know, when you watch a movie and you really identify with a certain character, you're reading a book and you say, oh yeah, I like this guy. I get him. It just all makes sense. It's because we identified with flawed people. Because we are flawed people. And in the Scripture, sometimes we just rush to it and we just want to say, you know, we read a story about someone like David or Daniel or whoever, and we say, the moral of the story is we should be like David, right? King David, many of you have heard the story of David and Goliath. And David is this little guy that goes out, and you get the idea that, you know, he can barely carry a sword in his armor, and he gets out there and you have this big opposing giant, and David goes out there and he's got faith, and he gets these little rocks and a slingshot, and he slays the big giant. And sometimes we just say, hey, we should be like David. And when we do that, we miss the main point. And the main point of stories like that and the characters that we read is that in every story in the Bible, God is the hero, not David. Have you ever gone through the book of Daniel and you've had somebody say, hey, dare to be a Daniel. Should be like Daniel. It's all about Daniel. And we moralize. And the real truth is we could do the same thing with fairy tales. We could do the same thing with all kinds of stories that aren't in the Bible and say, hey, this is a good moral for us to pick up on. What's different about the Bible is God is the hero of every story. And ultimately, these stories that we have, the writings that we have, the letters that we have, the poetry that we have, God becomes the hero. We learn about God. And we pick up some things along the way about the people, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if we miss that point, that we're striving to understand who God is and what he's doing, then we miss everything. And we need to read this in a literal way, the understanding of what it is that the writer was trying to say when he says that David is a man after God's own heart. John Golden Gay says it this way, God will seek for himself, quote, a man he has decided on. Translations conventionally have a man after God's own heart, which is entirely accurate, but is inclined to mislead readers. The English expression sounds as if it implies someone who has the kind of character that pleases God, even someone whose own heart matches God's heart. Actually, it needs to mean only someone whom God's heart is set on, someone God chooses. Here's what it means that David was a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean, was not intended to mean, that David has the character of God. It's intended to tell us something about God, and that is that God chose David. That God's heart was to use David. He was a man after God's own heart. In other words, he was the man that God chose. Not that David had the character. And what does that teach us about God? What do we learn about that? We learn that God uses flawed people. That God can use even adulterers and murderers for amazing, amazing things in his kingdom. That God chose this flawed man to carry on his line that one day the Savior of the world would be born through. We identify with David. We identify with the fact that we're flawed just as he's flawed. We do horrible, terrible things. And we are encouraged to know that God still can use us, can call us. We can be part of his plan. He works through flawed people. So again, we're driving back to that intent of what is on there, not just what may seem obvious to us right from the get-go. We need to look at the fact that God is the hero of every story. What are these passages, stories, poetry, whatever we're reading, what is it telling us about God? What's the author meant for us to pick up on? How do we do that? I mean, there's all kinds of ways. We learn to study well. We also study in community. There's certain parts where we read the Bible and it's difficult to understand and we don't get it, and that's okay. It's part of the reason why we come and we have a place like this where there's teaching. It's part of why we have community of small groups where we get together and ask each other questions. We use the community of good commentaries that have been written of people who have studied this well and teach us about the scriptures and the context so that we can learn well, and all of those are ways that we might find the original intent of the authors of the scripture. Here's the second thing I want to tell you about how we might approach the Bible. We need to read the Bible relationally and not just as a book of rules. One of the ways that oftentimes people see the Bible is, this is the book of rules. This is how you're supposed to live. And the Bible becomes this obstacle or this imposing book that says, you must live up to all of these things. There's so many laws, so many rules. This is what a Christian person must live by. And do you know what the problem with reading the Bible as a book of rules is? Do you know what happens when we live lives that are based on rules, when our religion is all about following the rules? We have a tendency to do as little as possible. How do I do the minimum to get by? That's what happens when our religion becomes all about rules, not about relationship. How can I have the most fun without doing something wrong? How can I put out the least effort without doing something that is quote-unquote bad, without breaking the rules? And we start to try and find loopholes or where is that line so that I'm just one step over on the good side of following the rules. But the Bible's not a book of rules. The Bible's an invitation into relationship. The whole thing is about relationship. A relationship between God and people, relationship between people and people, and even relationship between us and the world, the earth, the environment. And when all we do is we look at the rules, we become very selfish and say, what do I have to do just to get away with whatever I'm doing? How do I just do the minimum to be accepted or for God to be happy with me? And we actually become very selfish in that. But when we switch the way that we look, our perspective, and we see it relationally, we read the whole thing different. When you're in a loving relationship with someone, you don't look at them and say, now, how can I be as lazy as possible before you get mad at me? How could I just do the minimum of helping around the house before my wife gets annoyed with me? When you're in a loving relationship, everything changes. And that selfishness, hopefully, we push off to the side and we say, how can I love you? How can I better our relationship? How can I do the best for our family? How can I do the best for somebody else? And with Scripture, we need to stop looking about what's the minimum I can get away with doing, and instead turn that out into seeing that this is a relationship that we're being invited in, all through Scripture, invited in to a relationship with God, with other people. So here's a question, and it talks about the environment. What is the opinion on what is your opinion on Genesis 1 and the stewardship ethic? Do you interpret God giving this dominion to man as a responsibility to care for creation? And there's a lot more in the question. What's our relationship with the earth? Do we need to be concerned about it? Do we need to work on the environment? There have been some theologies that have been popular in the last couple of hundred years that have said, hey, one day this is all just going to burn up and be gone, and so let's just forget about it. Let's not focus on the earth. Let's not concentrate on nature. One day Jesus is going to show up and just whisk all the Christians away into this, you know, heavenly realm. And it's this completely unbiblical way of thinking about the world. In Genesis 1, it says that God created man and woman in his image. And when it says in his image, the primary thing that is we're supposed to reflect is God's ability to rule. And it's right there because then he sends out people. He says, now I give you dominion. I give you rule over all of the earth, over the animals, over the seas. Now go and rule. And we're supposed to rule the way that he would rule. This creative God who created everything that we see and touch and said it is good. And now he said to humans, now you rule it the way that I would rule it. And so that option of saying, hey, one day we're just going to get whisked away, it doesn't jive with the relationship that God has to his creation. Do we need to do a better job of caring for our earth? Absolutely. Should we be concerned about it? Yes. Should we be working towards restoration? Yes, because it reflects the very character of God who created a good creation. And so we need to be concerned with that. We need to be concerned with how much we consume. We need to be concerned with our carbon footprint. We need to be concerned with where we put our garbage and how we recycle. And you could go on and on and on about how much fuel we're using and all sorts of things. Yes. And it's a very it's very unbiblical to think that the creation is not important, that we don't need to take care of it, that only spiritual things are important. That's not a biblical worldview. It's not a Christian worldview. Here's another question, and it concerns our relationship with morality. And I got a few questions very similar to this one. What does the Bible say about drinking? Not just getting drunk, but just drinking alcohol in general. And again, it's one, I got a number of questions, and a number of them kind of preface it to say, we understand that it's clear in the scriptures that drunkenness is not a healthy thing for Christians. It's warned strongly against. But what about just drinking alcohol in general? What does the scripture say about alcohol? Here are a few things. The scriptures actually speak in positive terms about alcohol in a number of places. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 says, drink your wine with a merry heart. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 states that God gives wine that makes glad the heart of men. Amos 9, 14 discusses drinking wine from your own vineyard as a sign of God's blessing. And in fact, in a number of the prophets and in the Jewish tradition, having wine is a sign of prosperity, that God has blessed you, that you're doing well. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24 says this. And it's speaking of a time once a year in the Jewish calendar where people would come together and have a festival, have a celebration in God's presence, thanking him for everything that he has done for them and provided for them. It says, if the way is too long for you, that's the place they were supposed to go to, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, that's 10% of your flocks and grains, the things that you have, when the Lord your God blesses you, because this place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Part of the calendar of the Jewish people, God said, once a year, I want you to go out and spend some money and celebrate that God has blessed you in incredible ways. I want you to have a big barbecue. Sell some stuff and buy meat and strong drink. And over the last couple of generations especially, this has made some people very, very uncomfortable. And people have very strong views on alcohol. And especially in the church, there are people who have very strong, it's an issue that people have very strong views on. And some passages like this have made people very uncomfortable that it's in there, that there are these positive aspects spoken of alcohol. And there's good reasons to be uncomfortable because we know the other side of alcohol. We know the abuse of alcohol. things like addiction, domestic abuse, drunk driving, people making poor decisions. There's no end to talking about how the abuse of alcohol has brought people so much pain. And Scripture is clear about that and condemns going overboard, drunkenness. And yet there are some of these passages that seem to say there's also a freedom. And there have been an attempt of some people over the last 100 years or so to say, well, it doesn't really mean when it says strong drink, it doesn't really mean strong drink. And when it says wine, it doesn't really mean wine. It's probably just grape juice. There's probably not really enough alcohol. You could actually get drunk and any of that kind of stuff. And again, there's good reasons that some people find it very uncomfortable, but none of those things hold water. As you study it, the wine that they had was wine that they got drunk on, and people misused it and abused it, and it's in there. And Jesus turned water into wine, and it wasn't grape juice. It just wasn't. They have words for grape juice. They didn't use it. He made wine. And there were people at the party, it seems, that even when Jesus did that, that were too drunk to even notice that the wine had changed. And so what do we do? Ephesians 5:18 is helpful for us. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, when we read texts like this in a relational sense, instead of just in a rule sense, we shift our category from saying, this is wrong and this is right, and we stand here and you stand there and we have an issue, and if you're not on my side of the issue, then we're going to get upset about it. And sometimes we get so focused on what we're not supposed to do, the first half of that verse, that we forget the other half, what we are supposed to do. What Paul is saying is, when you get drunk, when you drink too much, people keep drinking, they fill themselves with alcohol, leads to debauchery. You lose control. You do things that you wouldn't do normally. Alcohol takes over. You become addicted. Alcohol takes over. Paul says, instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, the way that some people keep drinking alcohol until they're drunk, immerse yourself in God's Spirit. Throw yourself into God so that He takes over you. Alcohol eventually takes over if you've had too much and deactivates you. The Holy Spirit, when you allow Him to take over, activates the kind of life that God has for you. And sometimes we talk so much about what not to do, we forget that what we're called into is this great life that is God-infused to the point where His Spirit completely takes over, and now you're activated to live the life that God has called you to live, true, deep life, with God's Spirit leading you, guiding you, taking over your life. It's amazing. So we don't just say, hey, it's the rules. Don't do that. Do this. Paul says you're invited into something so much greater. Well, why would you leave a life where you're so immersed in those things? Well, because you can be immersed in God. You can be immersed in a relationship with Him and allow His Spirit to take over. And so some of us would say, well, based on this and all the dangers that are out there with abusing alcohol, there's one fail-proof way to make sure that you never abuse it, and that's to abstain completely, not to have it. And then others would say, you know, this seems like there's some freedom in the Scriptures in this area. And in the proper guidelines and the proper boundaries, it seems like there's some freedom. And we need to be careful not to judge people who take a different stance on that issue. As we all agree where Scripture is clear, here where there seems to be some freedom, one of the things that Paul says in places like 1 Corinthians 8 is that you should never use your freedom just selfishly to get what you want, but always to be looking at the needs of others. Which means sometimes you may feel like there's a freedom in this area, but know that it might tempt someone else, and so you may decide, hey, I'm going to abstain and I'm not going to partake because it might throw someone else off, because it might tempt them in an area where it offends their conscience, or where they feel weak, and so we need to make sure that in the issues, we agree to love one another through those and do what's best for each other, not just to do what we want to do in our freedom or with our conscience. We need to be careful not to judge each other on issues where Scripture doesn't come down and say one or the other. Here's another question about how we should relate to rules. How should Christians respond to the law that God gave the Israelites? Someone writing this question said, I'm wading through Leviticus and reading all these laws and wondering, well, what's our responsibility to all these laws? And the first thing we need to say is that those laws are part of the old covenant. As Christians, we are part of a new covenant. The Old Covenant was a relationship between God, and God gave Moses laws in order to regulate their relationship. This is how you should live. And he gave them three kinds of laws. One of them ceremonial, one of them civil, and one of them moral. He gave them ceremonial laws and said, this is how you're supposed to worship God. Things like the sacrificial system. And so to be forgiven for your sins, you bring certain kind of animal or grains from your fields, and you bring them to the temple, and you make a sacrifice. And that shows you the seriousness of your sin, and you know, the priest would come and forgive you, and so on. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read of how Jesus dealt with this, and the broad answer when we think through these questions of what does the law mean for us, do we need to follow it, is that we are not bound to the forms of the law, but to the spirit of the law. And Jesus came to bring out the spirit of the law and actually to live out the spirit of the law. And so when it comes to ceremonial law, it says this in Hebrews 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That all of these things, again, as we started out talking about, the whole sacrificial system was pointing towards something. And when Jesus came, he said, I have not come to abolish the law. All of these rules, I haven't come to throw them out, but to fulfill them. And so all of these sacrifices that you were bringing, this is the way that you were to find forgiveness of sins and to worship God. Jesus came, and he became not only our high priest that brought us to God, he became the sacrifice once and for all. He fulfilled the entire system. The civil laws were to regulate national Israel, the country of Israel, and how they would live together. Of course, now the language of Israel is given to the church in the New Testament, that we are God's people, and yet we are not a national people. Christ came to spread the good news to people of all nations, all tongues, all languages. We're no longer national people who live by the civil laws. And then the moral laws. When Jesus came again, he taught in the most fascinating sermon in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, and he over and over again, he takes these laws, these rules, and he says, you've heard it said this way, and he states the rule, and then he dives down under to the spirit of that law. Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 40, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other translations, it says the entire law and prophets hang on these two things, loving God and loving people. Everything else is trying to fill that out. And so what Jesus does is he takes laws like the Sabbath and says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the rule was made for people to be the best for people. And not just an arbitrary rule that you were made to follow the rules. Jesus says it's much deeper than that. And if you want to get to the depth of it, all these things, all these rules, the spirit of them hang on two things. It's loving God and loving people. And if we get so bogged down with issues and arguments and this and that and a rule book that says this is exactly how you have to live, and if you step out, then we push you to the side, then we lose that amazing relational love that Jesus came to bring. He fulfilled the law. He showed us what's truly important, what's at the heart of the law. He didn't abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. And ultimately, that's why when we read Scripture, it's so important that we read it through Jesus. He helps us interpret what is the heart of this? What's the spirit of these writings? Where is it that we're supposed to go towards? What is God actually like? And then we see Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And he shows us clearly in the way that he taught, in the way that he lived, and ultimately in the cross, when he died for the sins of humanity, to show what does God ultimately look like? Do you want to see that ethic, that morality of a self-sacrificing love? See Jesus on the cross, willing to sacrifice himself for the sins of humanity. And that's the last point. We need to read the Bible through the lens of the cross. We need to see clearly, and we see so clearly in the cross and in what Jesus did. As we approach Easter, such an amazing time to remember that this is what everything revolves around, that this is where God ultimately showed us his love in the most extraordinary way that changed history, is through the cross. How does God relate to us? How does he love us? How does he care for us? Willing to give himself up to be tortured, to be beaten, to be arrested, to be hung on a torturous cross to bring us into relationship with him. And that ethic needs to inform the way that we read Scripture, wherever we're reading in Scripture, whatever parts. And so I say that, and that's how I'll answer this last question before I ask it. I will tell you, I get more flack preaching on this question than anything else. More people come up to me and kind of get upset. It doesn't matter which side they're on. I preach on hell, no big deal. I preach on this, people get upset. So brace yourself. Pastor Dave has repeatedly said, submission is not a female thing, it's a Christian thing. Does this logically result in an erasure of gender roles? Or to state this question another way, what does the Bible teach on how husbands and wives ought to relate to one another? First, thank you for whoever wrote this question for paying attention. I often do say that submission is not a female thing. Submission is a Christian thing. And the reason why I say that is because submission is not a female thing. Submission is a Christian thing. It is for all of us. It is undeniable in Scripture. It is the way of the cross. If you don't like submission or the idea that you will have to submit yourself to someone else, you are going to have serious difficulties with Jesus. It is the message. He came and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. He was in heaven at the right hand of the Father and stepped into a human body and dealt with all the garbage that we deal with and then died our death. That's a Christian thing, okay? Do you get that? That's why I say it that way. It's for all of us to submit. It's not a male thing or a female thing. It's being Christ-like. It's following Jesus. You can't get around that. Now, listen. I assume in this question, what somebody wants to know, and probably what many of you want to know, is what does that mean in a husband and wife relationship? Is the man the head of the wife, which it says in Scripture? There's two camps on this, and if you want to turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll do this quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." There's two camps of people. There's one side who believe that texts like this, and there's a couple of them that are very similar, are prescriptive. That is, they are teaching, this is how things should always be. The husband should always be the head of the wife. And so husband, here's how to live. Wife, here's how to live. Those people we call, the theological term is complementarian. There's another camp of people that believe these texts are descriptive. They're talking about the way that it is in the first century when letters like this were written. When women had no choice, men in society were the head of the wife. They were in charge. And so some people would say that's a description of that time, not to say that's how it should always be, but that's what it looked like in the first century. That's what it looked like when Paul wrote this letter and he was looking at families. That's how the family was structured, and that's true. And so people who think it's descriptive would say, yeah, the gender roles change over time. And people who think it's prescriptive say we need to hold on to those gender roles. Now, there are a lot of gender roles that change with time. Many of them do. You've seen it in our own society. Even now today, the place of women is very different than it was in the past couple of generations. You think about women being encouraged to work and given opportunity. I don't think we're all the way there yet, but there's a lot of equal opportunity that didn't exist in many cultures and even in relatively recent history here in North America. But what about this one? Is this one that's stuck there, that's supposed to be for all time? And listen, the reason I say that I talk with submission is because here's what Paul is saying. If you find yourself in a position of power, you know, you're the man in a patriarchal society, what should you do? How should you live? He says, be willing to submit. If you find yourself in a position where you don't have the power, what should you do? Be willing to submit. And if you back up to verse 18, this is a verse we just read. Don't get drunk on wine, for that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, the things of God, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and in everything to God for the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of the reverence of Christ. Who's submitting to one another? Everybody. That's the title of the whole next section. Everybody's submitting to everybody. And then he starts to go through a number of passages. And he says, here's marriage. Here's parents and children. He even goes through slaves, which is one of the reasons why people think it's descriptive. It's not that it's good to have a slave. It's descriptive of that time in history. When if you have a slave, treat your slave right. Don't treat him like a slave. Pay him for his labor, things like that. And so the picture that Paul is painting is that in marriage, what's the role of the man and the wife? It's this. It's to enact the gospel out over and over towards each other, both ways. It's to take the way that God loves us and was willing to self-sacrifice himself, now projected in your marriage to be a picture of the gospel. How do I love you and sacrifice for you? Put your needs first. Make sure that you're cared for. Make sure that you have what you want ahead of my needs. Give you everything. Forgive you. Show you grace. Show you this unbelievable love and over and over and over and over. And if you have two people that are in a marriage where they just say, I want to show you God's love. I want to show you God's love. I want to forgive you. I forgive you. And you go in this amazing circle. You can see how the gospel just takes root of a marriage. And when that's happening, regardless of which side of the issue that you stand on, the least of your worries is going to be to stand up and say, but I get to make the last decision. I get the last word. One of the things that is done away with in the gospel, regardless of gender roles, is hierarchy. Hierarchy is part of the curse. You know, when Adam and Eve sin, that story back in Genesis, part of the curse is God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. You will want to rule over him. You'll have the desire to take him, to do what you want, and he is going to rule over you and your relationship is going to be this fight of power. And the gospel comes in and says, no, now you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ so that your marriage might be a picture of the gospel, how God was willing to sacrifice his son, send his son, sacrifice himself for you. And as that goes around, you find that your marriage is rooted in the most exceptional love that we could ever know. It's not a rule, it's a relationship. It's something so much deeper. So people who really understand and believe the Bible are not people who just have strong opinions on all kinds of issues. They're people who love and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We need to remember to always get to the heart of that, not only for ourselves, but for the people around us. And as we come into the Easter season, and we have an opportunity to invite people here and to share with them the good news of Jesus and to rub shoulders with them and to get to know them, to build relationships, it's so important that we make sure we're not just about issues, we're not just about strong opinions on one side or the other of certain lines, but instead we use this book to point people towards Jesus. Say, this is what God is like. This is what he's done for you. And ultimately, the Word of God, the lowercase Word of God, the Scriptures, introduce us to the life-giving Word of God, Jesus. The capital W, Word of God. God revealed in Jesus Christ. On that first Easter morning, afternoon actually, the disciples who had followed Jesus, they had just gone through, they'd followed Jesus for 3 years, and he'd just been crucified. And they were confused. I mean, everything that they had been taught, that Jesus was their hope, he was their redemption, he was the one that was going to make life make sense again. He was going to bring them freedom from the Romans and set them up again in a true way of living. I mean, Jesus had now been crucified, and the disciples, they're walking around, and they're trying to figure out and make sense of why their lives are the way that they are. They're trying to find hope again. Jesus has just been crucified. And there's a passage in Luke that tells us there are a couple of disciples, they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they walk, they're discussing these things, discussing how could it be that Jesus, he actually got crucified, he's dead, he's gone. All of our hope, all of our dreams, everything that we were banking on for the life that we thought we were going to have is gone and destroyed. And we don't know where to go and how to pick up the pieces, and nothing makes sense anymore. And it says as they walked, a stranger came alongside them and they didn't recognize him. But he took the scriptures and he started to explain to them how all of the scriptures pointed towards Jesus. And how all these things, even the crucifixion, had to happen to fulfill what God was doing. And it wasn't done. It wasn't over. It wasn't a failed mission. But instead, it was still going forward. And then the stranger, when they got there, he left. And all of a sudden, it says their eyes were opened. And they realized that it was Jesus that had walked alongside of them. And they said to each other, oh, how our hearts burned as he explained the scriptures to us, made it come alive and realize that these things were happening and Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these things. In our world, in our relationships, all of us know people who are walking through life trying to make sense of it, trying to make sense of hope and the future, trying to make sense of their circumstances and why they are the way that they are, trying to look for an answer of how I can go forward. What's true life? Where's true joy? Where is peace? What's going to make life make sense? And what if we became a community who is not just so focused on all these issues and having our opinions and making sure everybody knew what we stood against and all the rules that we think we should live by, but instead we began walking alongside of people like Jesus and using what we find in this book to point them towards him, saying, that's the answer. He's the answer. We let this word point us to the word, Jesus Christ, our true hope upon which we stand. And Heavenly Father, we are anticipating this Easter season, a significant time, and we ask that as we go out and as we invite people in to hear this message, that you'd be working on people's heart. God, that you would help us to use the scriptures in a good way, that you'd help us to think well and deeply about all kinds of issues, but God, that we wouldn't get so hung up on them that we forget about the core message that is so simple. Your outstanding, incredible love for us and the invitation that you've called us to come into your family as community and to live in peace with you. God, may that message go out so clearly from this place, not only at Easter, but all year long. By your Spirit, God, may we see a harvest of people coming to know you. And we give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.